Now I'm wondering, what did you have for breakfast? And second question, maybe this is more difficult, you have to think about this. What made you decide? What did you have for breakfast this morning, and how did you choose, how did you decide what to have? I wasn't really so interested in what you have for breakfast. I was interested in how we choose, how we decide to do particular things. Because every day we have choices, and we have to decide which choice to make. Even this morning, think of all the choices you have: what time to get up, what clothes to put on, and of course, what to have for breakfast. And perhaps you had to make a choice about how you were coming to church this morning for some of us. Now, some choices are fairly trivial. It doesn't matter much whether I have Weetabix or cornflakes for breakfast. But other choices are more substantial. For example, soon many young people will be starting university. What subjects to take for A-level? What degree to move on to take? Which university? These are decisions, choices, which will have an impact on the rest of their lives. And today, in our worship, we are thinking about choices. In the sermon, we will be focusing on our first reading from the Old Testament. It's right at the very end of the story of Joshua. Joshua, you may know, took over the leadership of the Israelites after the death of Moses, and was responsible for bringing them into Canaan, the promised land. And now at the end of his life, he puts before them a fundamental choice. Will they worship Yahweh, the Lord God, who brought them to this time and place? Or will they worship the many gods of Canaan? This isn't just a choice about the religion that they will follow, but their very identity as a people. Our second reading from Ephesians introduces the familiar language of putting on the spiritual armour of God. When we choose light rather than darkness, and life rather than death, we may find ourselves in situations of conflict. Sometimes it's hard making the right choice and sticking to it. But did you notice in that last hymn, the beginning of the third verse, we sang, "Gladly I embrace a lifestyle modelled on your living word." But it's not always easy. And our gospel today concludes our series of readings from John chapter 6, which began about 4 or 5 weeks ago with the feeding of 5,000 people. Now Jesus tells the people they must feed on his flesh and drink his blood. This is a hard message for people to understand. It's a hard message for us today. And some followers of Jesus reconsider their choice. But Simon Peter declares, "We're not going anywhere, Lord. You alone have the words of eternal life, and we have made our choice." Now this morning, I'm going to let you into a little preacher's trade secret. A little preacher's trade secret. And I apologize right now to other preachers if I'm giving something away. Preacher's trade secret. We preachers sometimes wonder how much good our preaching does. We preachers sometimes wonder how much good our preaching does. It's true. Of course, we preachers all appreciate the compliments at the end of the service, especially when someone says that he or she really needed to hear the particular sermon we preach today. At such moments, we begin to believe that our work and struggle have paid off. Mind you, sometimes I do wonder about the sincerity of some comments. Because we love our preachers, we don't like to be too negative about their preaching, at least not to their face. The story is told how one Sunday morning, after a very long and boring sermon, the congregation filed out of the church, saying nothing to the preacher. But towards the end of the line, was a thoughtful person who always commented on the sermons. "Reverend, today your sermon reminded me of the peace and love of God." Well, the minister was thrilled. "No one has ever said anything like that about my preaching before. Tell me why." "Well, like the peace of God, it passed all understanding, and like the love of God, it endured forever." Nice sermon, Reverend. Even when a comment is genuine, we preachers want to know more than that. We want to know more than that you enjoyed the sermon. In fact, we wonder if enjoy is the sentiment we should be aiming for. Because we want our sermons to be more than just enjoyment. We want to know if our preaching makes a difference. Does our preaching change people? Does it increase faith and strengthen the church? If people enjoy our sermons, are we really preaching what we ought to preach? Shouldn't we be making people angry or at least uncomfortable sometimes? Or as the old saying goes, are we afflicting the comfortable as well as comforting the afflicted? We know that preaching can have great power, and if preachers are honest, we wonder if we are unleashing that power. One of the greatest preachers of recent memory was the late American civil rights leader and Baptist preacher, Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. In a television documentary, an African-American man talked about the experience of hearing Dr. King preach in person. King was preaching outdoors to a crowd, many of whom were angry and wanted to take their frustration out with acts of violence. And the man in the documentary said that he was there holding a rock in his hand, fully intending to express his outrage by throwing it at a window or worse, at the police or somebody else. But as King preached, the young man's anger began to evaporate. Little by little, his grip on the rock loosened until finally it fell from his hand. Preaching has power to change people. Joshua's proclamation in our first passage of scripture certainly has power. Joshua has much to accomplish in this sermon. He's old, near the end of his life. The possibility exists that everything he has worked for will die out. The sacrifices he and others have made for God could just fade away. He doesn't want the community of Israel to forget who they are or whose they are. So he calls the tribes to gather together at the ancient trading city of Shechem, and he addresses the elders and officers of every tribe to impress upon them their role in God's purposes and to motivate them to exclusive worship of the Lord, Yahweh, the God who had brought them out of Egypt, and an understanding of their identity as God's people. Now that the long journey is over and the battles have been won, it's possible that the passion might fade. People might turn away from the Lord, the jealous and holy God who led them through the wilderness, and turn instead to the gods of the land, gods of farming and fertility, with their many idols placed in shrines in the high places. Joshua knows he won't be around much longer to lead his people, so he has to preach the sermon of his life to try to mold the tribes into a community that understands who it is. And Joshua begins with the authority of a prophet, right at the beginning of the chapter, before the section that Claire read for us. Joshua begins, verse 2, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, has to say." Now, we preachers always hope that God has given us the right words to say, and that God might even speak through our sermons. Joshua boldly claims the role of a prophet, even speaking in the first person for God. "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, has to say." And Joshua goes on by reminding the people of what God has done in the history of their community. Let me again complete the verses before the section that we heard. The tribes were standing there listen to the sermon. Joshua tells them a part of God's plan, reaching all the way back to Abraham. And with just a brief description of Abraham's story, Joshua evokes memories of how the patriarch had stepped out in faith to begin an unknown adventure. He recalls the days of slavery in Egypt, the Exodus, the crossing of the Red Sea, so that they can once again imagine the toil of brick-making and the marvel of God forcing back the sea to allow them to cross over to freedom. And so he continues with story after story. Joshua tells them, this is who you are. God has been working for many years through many people to bring you to this place. You aren't here by accident. And by bringing to mind their history, Joshua gives them their identity. He reminds them they're not just a collection of tribes and escaped slaves, but God's chosen people. And after Joshua reminds them of what God has done, he issues, well, today we might call it an altar call. Verse 15, decide today whom you will serve, the gods your ancestors worshipped in Mesopotamia, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are now living. As for my family and me, we will serve the Lord. Well, that's the Good News translation, but perhaps you're more familiar with the rendition of the King James Version. Choose you this day whom ye will serve. There's no room for sitting on the fence. The people have to make a decision. Will they set away false gods and worship the Lord only? Will they be the people God calls them to be? Joshua exhorts them to choose, to decide. Choose this day whom you will serve. And after Joshua issues the altar call, the people respond, we would never leave the Lord to serve other gods. Joshua has successfully tapped into their collective memories of the stories told around the campfires. They know that the Lord has been faithful to them and has acted on their behalf. They know that the Lord has given them their identity. Verse 18, we also will serve the Lord. He is our God. But that's not the end of the sermon. Joshua is only just getting warmed up, and he challenges the people's response. Verse 19, but you may not be able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. Words are easy. Joshua must have wanted more than a quick and easy commitment. Joshua forces the people to think, really think, about the covenant that they are making. Whether Joshua really doubts the ability of the people to serve the Lord, or whether he's just testing them, is not clear. So he exclaims, he will tolerate no rivals, and if you leave him to serve foreign gods, he will turn against you and punish you. Verse 19. The notion that God is a jealous God, even an intolerant God, is a bit difficult for us to accept. Maybe because we're accustomed to think of jealousy as a sin, a negative feeling. But perhaps it means no more or less than Jesus' observation that you cannot serve two masters. God is a jealous God, expecting us to put away other gods, though we know also that God is a God of mercy and forgiveness and love. Even the stories Joshua tells in his sermon bear that out. They are stories of God's grace, grace even in the face of sin and unbelief. So Joshua pushes the people to make a commitment, and they make it. Joshua then steps back from any pessimism he may have held regarding the people's ability to live out what they have promised. He makes a covenant for the people. God has acted, God has called them, they have responded. They will choose the Lord. They will put away their idols. They will be God's people, no matter how hard it may turn out to be. That is their pledge. It sounds as though Joshua's last sermon has succeeded. He has found the words to make a difference. I wonder, as the people dispersed, did they shake Joshua's hand and say, Joshua, I really enjoyed the sermon this morning. If people do so, they really mean it. This sermon changes their lives. It has helped to shape them into a community. Still, Joshua is not satisfied. And if we continued reading the chapter, we would discover that he does something strange. He takes a large stone and he sets it up under the oak tree in the local sanctuary. Then he says to the people, this stone will be our witness. It has heard all the words that the Lord has spoken to us. Wow, did I hear that right? The stone has heard the sermon. If Joshua can get the people to use their imagination, they can see that stone as a kind of a sponge that has absorbed the sermon. The words of the Lord have not dissipated into the air. They remain forever in a solid stone that refuses to move. And every time in the future they pass that stone, they will call that sermon to mind and they will hear again who they are. They will be reminded of the commitment they have made. They will know again that they are part of God's plan, that they have a history and a purpose. They have something to live up to. We have something to live up to as well. God has acted in our history. We too look back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as our ancestors in the faith. But more importantly and significantly, we look to Jesus, in whom God acted uniquely and decisively. And every time we celebrate Holy Communion together in the communion prayer, just note the words of the prayer. It rehearses the wonderful things that God has done in the course of history, concluded with God's action in Jesus Christ, his Son. We are who we are because Christ lived for us and died for us. We are not just a collection of individuals. We are community because the Spirit calls us to be the church, the body of Christ. And we have made our choice. We have said along with the Israelites all those years ago that we will set aside other gods, other idols, all those things that distract us and occupy our time, our money and our attention. We will serve the Lord. That commitment calls us to live our lives in certain ways, to resist the world's greed and violence, to choose life instead of death. We are called to put redemptive love and sacrificial forgiveness into practice. When we took our baptism vows or confirmation vows, we committed ourselves to God's kingdom agenda with all of its benefits and joys, but also all of its demands. And it is our tradition that we renew this commitment at the beginning of each year at the covenant service as we declare, I am no longer my own, but yours. Making a commitment for Christ and following it through is no easy matter today. But you know, it never has been. As we heard in the gospel reading, there were those who started to follow Jesus but found his teaching hard. But Jesus was uncompromising. And many of Jesus' followers turned back and would not go with him anymore. Even the 12 disciples were challenged. And you, would you also like to leave? It's like Jesus is saying, well, they're going, do you want to join them? And Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words that have eternal life. So we preachers hope that our sermons matter. In other words, we hope that God uses our feeble mouths to encourage, strengthen, and challenge our congregations to live out the choice we have all made. It's not easy to be the church. We have questions, we have doubts and distractions. We get tired and frustrated, offering a message of redemption which is so often ignored and disregarded. Nevertheless, God has called us to be the community of faith, and we have said yes, we have made our choice. And just as Joshua raised the stone as a witness and a memorial to the covenant made that day, perhaps We need to be as stones to one another. We need to be as stones to one another. So when we start to lose our passion, when doubts begin to cloud our minds, when we are seduced by the foreign gods and idols of our day, when we wander off the path, we are witnesses to each other, encouraging one another to stand firm. So Paul encourages the Christian to Ephesus, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, and tells them to equip themselves with the full armour of God. But he also tells them to pray for one another and for him, that in his present situation, a captive for the Lord, an ambassador in chains, God will give him the right words to say. Gently, lovingly, firmly, we can hold one another accountable for our words and actions, and thus remind ourselves that we are people who have made a choice to serve the Lord. And we should pray for one another. In that way, we can help each other be the church. Together, the people who God has called us to be. Amen.
Amen. Amen.